So this week, the next chapter is called Gospel Fear. All right. Now what the author is doing is he's starting to move into the meat of this book. And one of the things that I wanted to do was we're going to look at Gospel Fear this week, and we'll look at it the week after the missions conference. Okay, so there's going to be a span of the intervening 2 weeks with the missions conference that's going to kind of interrupt our study of this particular chapter. Because I thought about this idea of fear. How many of you think that the concept of the fear of God is somewhat confusing? Anybody? Okay? It's a bit confusing because, as the author says, on the one hand, when we think of fear, you know, we think of fear. I mean, how many of you have stood at the door of an aircraft moving about 300 miles an hour knowing that you had to jump out of it? Okay, I've done that. All right? I know about fear in that way, right? And so we've all got stories like that. And so we've got this idea of fear, you know, that's visceral and palpable and sensible, you know. And then at the same time, we've got this idea of, you know, why would we call God Abba Father and fear Him at the same time? So, and the author goes into that in this particular chapter. But I was thinking about fear, and one of the things to understand is that, what do you think? Well, let me ask you this: what do you think is the point of the fear of God? Why would God want us to fear Him? Keep us in our place. What does that mean? Keep. Okay. All right, Catherine, what'd you say?
So we'll rely on Him.
So we will rely on Him. Why else?
Respect.
What do you mean, respect? So you're talking about respect of God. Okay. What else? How many of you use fear with your children? Who doesn't? Right? I mean, and it's interesting because that's part of what's been built into us, you know, and built into our children to compel us to obedience. So that's right. Why else? Why else would God want us to fear Him? Because He deserves it. Deserves it. Why else? Somebody else. Okay, for our own protection. Okay. What else? Any ideas? So he wants us to revere Him. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Eternal destiny. How is fear related to eternal destiny? Not just Rod, but somebody else. How's fear related to that?
Waiting to sin and death.
Right. I mean, who wants hell? You know, who wants death? You know, I think the fear of God is absolutely essential for a fear of hell. Right? I mean, we don't want to talk about how the fear of hell is a very valid reason to become a believer in Christ. I mean, come on. Right? It's not, of course, it's not in the constellation of reasons to be saved. It's in there. It's not number one, maybe not number two, but it's in there. I mean, that's a real deal. Why else would God want us to fear Him? Well, this is a good list. There's a lot of... I was interested to see how you were going to respond, but there's a lot of God-centeredness in these answers, you know? The author says, fear is the key to what? This is the test of who read the chapter now, I guess. Fear is key to parenting. Okay? And he talks about why and how fear is key to parenting. But before fear, the fear of God is useful for parenting, it has to be useful for something else. Okay, there's something else that goes right here in between fear and parenting, or maybe even right here. Okay, we know all of these reasons. Okay, we know we need to be kept in our place. We know that we need to rely on Him, and on and on and on and on. Okay, but the problem is that we don't. We don't fear God. Why don't we fear God? And you can't say sin, even though that's right. I want more than that. Why don't we fear God? What was that?
Complacent.
Oh my goodness. That's right. I wish I had all of what you said. Complacency. He loves me. Yeah. Grace abuse. Yep.
Because it talks about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but then there are also warnings in the Bible not to be wise in your own eyes. So I think being wise in our own eyes, and that pride that comes from that, but then when we have the fear of the Lord, then it's the beginning of growth.
Okay, so we don't fear because we don't think we need to fear.
Right.
You said more than that. We don't need to fear. Why else don't we fear God? Yes.
I think sometimes we don't think that time getting time who He really is.
Ah, yeah.
And if we think He really is, we know His love and all, but we also know how great He is.
We don't know. Great point, Elena. We don't know God. Sorry if you guys can't see that because of the stands. But we don't know Him, so we don't fear Him. That's a huge one. Chad.
I think we fear man more than you.
Yeah, we fear man more. I mean, the scripture says, do not fear him who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can kill the body and soul in hell. But we don't believe that because he loves me. You know? Why else don't we fear God? Fear's weakness. All right? Fear is weakness. Yes. Self-love. Okay. All right. These are compelling reasons why we don't fear. Okay? We live in these reasons, especially we'll talk about complacency and grace abuse, and we don't know Him. What is it specifically about Him that we don't know that's related to fear? What don't we know? There's something that you know, but you really don't know it. We talked about it last week. A lot of murmuring out there. Somebody give an answer. What don't we know? What do we know we don't know? Okay. Why don't we know that? You're right. We don't know that, but why not? Because there's something about Him that we don't know. We don't know the distance between Him and us because there's something about Him we don't know. What is that? His holiness. Right. Where should we know His holiness? Where should it be obvious to us? I mean, His holiness is obvious. I mean, it's more obvious than any other historical fact, period. It's more obvious. The cross. Okay? Last week, we talked about the gospel. We talked about four phrases. You remember them? What was the first one? For us. Okay? In Him is the second. For, or in us, and then for Him. All right? I'll write those up, because we're going to talk about those for a while. Okay? For us, in Him, and then in us, and for Him. Now, y'all, the reason that we're back here is because we don't fear. The key to fear, the key to the fear of the Lord, is not the thought, if I don't fear the Lord, my kids are going to go to hell. That may be true. That probably is true. Okay? That's not the key to fearing the Lord. The key to the fear of the Lord is the gospel. Okay? And what's related to it. If you and I aren't glorying in the work of Christ done for us, right? If we don't see or dwell on and understand that we are one with Him, so that all His works are our works, if we aren't living in the grace that we already have by virtue of the Holy Spirit's residence in our heart, then we won't truly live for Him, or you could say we won't fear Him. If we don't grab hold of all of these, then we're not going to fear Him. If we don't grab a hold of these three, then we are going to say things like, we're not under law, we're under grace. Don't lay that law stuff on me. You know, we'll say stuff like that. And what will happen as a result of our lack of fear? The author says, well, if our children don't see fear of the Lord with us, then why should they fear the Lord? It will be despite us that they fear the Lord. Do you want that? I know you don't want that. I want my children, if it's going to be despite me, okay, if they're not going to come to the Lord or whatever, I want it to be not because I failed to live in this message. Okay? If we live only for the benefits of the gospel, a stable marriage, you know, self-esteem, well-adjusted kids, or comfort, or fellowship, or peace, then our children will learn to see Jesus Christ as a means to an end, and not the end. I mean, this is the end for us. Now, this leads to, you know, these we talked about in us, for Him, being about the benefits of the gospel, and for us and in Him being the gospel itself, the statement of the gospel. There are great benefits of being with the Lord. I mean, the hope of heaven, assurance of salvation, peace between us. You know, sacrificing husbands and honoring and respecting wives. I mean, there's a great benefits to the gospel. But God never intended that be the exhaustive list of why we live with Him. Okay? With that kind of attitude, Jesus Christ just becomes another self-help tool to you becoming a better whatever. And that's the danger. When we leave the gospel and all of this now, when we leave this, then everything, what happens when we leave this? When we leave this, we kind of push God out of the center, and we stand in the center, and then we welcome God back to say, no, I really need some help doing this because I'm married to this lady. That's what happens. We forget the gospel, we push Him out of the center, but not so far out of arm's reach that we can't get some of the benefits so that we can live our lives. And that's wrong. Because, I mean, you see that in your children. You see how they use each other. We've got to be careful that we don't end up creating moral hellions whose true nature will be revealed the moment they step out the door. How many testimonies have you heard of? I was walking faith with the Lord until I went to college. You know? We need to think about for us and in Him and in us and for Him. Now the problem with that is we are very practical people, aren't we? Gabe, this is not very practical. Tell me what to do. Right? You know you're like that. I'm like that. All right. The problem is when Jesus says in John 15, what does He say? Let's turn there. What does Jesus say in John 15? John 15, starting at verse 4. Can I get a witness? Can I get a volunteer to read? 14:4 and 5. Oh, you know what? I really can't stand that passage. Why? Because you probably can't stand it for the same reason I can't. Why? What's that?
It points out that you can't do it by yourself.
That's true, but I'm cool with that. Why else? Why don't I like this passage? It uses a word that I just don't get. Abide. I mean, and Jesus says, if you don't abide, then what? Then what? You can parent? No. I mean, it says you can do nothing. And so, you know, Jesus, there's a sense in which Jesus, He just doesn't get practical enough for us. Right? But that's part of the point. All right, I promise you, okay, with God and the Scriptures as my witness, if you act like Paul and you think only of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you think about what it means that Jesus Christ did everything He did for you and then caught you up in Him so that all of what He did, you actually did, and then now He lives in us and what that means, and then how that translates into how we should live. I mean, if you think about those kinds of things, then that's how change happens. That's what abiding means. If we're going to abide, then this just always has to be something that we think about. We talk about. We consider. We catalog. We list. We pray over. I mean, there are some practical things we can do to abide, but it's no less than this. We continue to consider the gospel because part of what we'll find in this gospel is that we'll find all the reasons we could ever hope to find to fear Him. Okay? If we don't fear Him, we won't trust Him. And if we don't trust Him, then we'll live self-focused lives. And so will our children. Okay. What does the cross tell us? What does the cross tell us? Okay. The amount of His love. What else? Okay. You wouldn't immediately look at the cross and know that, would you? But you would know that there are consequences. There's wrath, right? That there is the cross tells us that there's wrath and consequences and death. Okay, that's what the cross tells us. This it tells us that as we read and as we consider it more, that perfection kills. Okay, the law kills. Death is the consequence for imperfection. Primarily, I want to think about the cross. Okay, because I know that you want to fear God. I want to fear God. But I know also, like me, you just don't really know how. You and I are easily overcome by complacency, by grace abuse. I really like that phrase. By, you know, He loves me and it'll all be okay. I mean, we swim in those waters way too often. Okay, I think that you and I do not experience the severity and the guilt and the sense of being distraught and despondent over our sin that we should. The problem is, we feel all those things, don't you? But it's what we do with it is where we go wrong. Jesus Christ becomes the means to make me feel better. The way that I don't feel so bad about my failures. Okay? But that's not His role. I mean, you might, and you would, and you probably should, in Jesus Christ, not throw yourself under the bus every time you fail, because you know that your work in progress and sanctification is happening, and God who began this good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You need to know those things. That's significant and important. That's part of what it means for the Holy Spirit living in us, God living in us, bringing the assurance of His love and so forth and so on. But are we supposed to learn nothing from the law? How many of you let your kids experience the consequences of their actions? Why do you do that? Why do you make them feel the guilt of their own sin? So they'll learn, right? Isn't that why you do it? Why? Where do we get that from? How do we know to do that? It's because that's what God has designed for us. That we would feel the effect of our failures. We would understand that, yeah, I'm dropping the ball here. I'm not good at this. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. But we talk ourselves out of the impact of our sin and our failures and God's discipline, because we don't fear Him. Okay. I think that's the best line in the whole chapter. You know, can you read it again, please?
But it is always a great mistake to presume upon the mercy of God.
And I think that's part of what Catherine had mentioned. That's part of what we do. And because we do that, we don't fear the Lord. We talk ourselves into the mercy of God and out of the severity of God. Yeah. How many kids say that? This kind of grace, taking grace for granted view. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. We think that we live in this age, this side of the cross, and describe it however you want. Consequences don't matter. You know, God's a God of grace and He loves me and all of those things, all those true things. Okay, but let's look at what Paul says, Titus 2, 11 and 12. Let's look at what Paul says about grace, okay, and his relationship to the law. Can somebody read Titus 2, 11 and 12, please?
Pick
Christ God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
Okay, so what does grace do? What does God design grace to do? Help us to do what?
Sensibly and righteously.
Right? Live sensibly and righteously, or self-controlled, upright, and godly. That's half. What is the other thing that grace does? Okay, so all of that, how would you summarize all of that? Causes us, teaches us, trains us to turn away from what's bad and towards what's good. Grace makes us law keepers. Okay, we get this wrong, okay, then we're going to be like the people that Paul wrote to in Galatians. Okay, we can't put keeping the law on the other side of grace. We can't put keeping the law anywhere in here. Okay, the gospel is about what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. Okay, that's why he was resurrected. We do not need to keep the law perfectly. Okay, that's not what this is all about. But we do need to keep the law. And what I mean by that is, we do need to allow grace to do what God designed it to do. To train us. To train us in holiness, and to train us to turn away from ungodliness. Grace teaches that. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. He teaches us to keep the law. That's not a bad thing, to keep the law. Turn back over to John chapter 15. Somebody read verse 10 for me, please. John 15:10.
If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love.
Well, so when I say law keeping, what I mean is, I'm not going back to Leviticus and wanting to roll that out on you and all that stuff. What I mean is when God commands us, no matter what his commands are, okay, grace, that is the Holy Spirit who's in us, allows, strengthens, motivates us to keep that command. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? So, once grace has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live self-controlled upright, then now we're able to keep the law, and that is to say, we're able to follow the commands of the Scripture. Okay? The law has always had three functions. Since Calvin and the Reformation, there's been three uses of the law. I've never heard of that before. First is what I call deprivation. Okay? The law teaches us, the law keeps us, it deprives us from the ability to do all kinds of evil. Where would we be without guys like Charlie? We'd be speeding all over the place and acting like crazy people. The law restrains evil. The second use of the law is for desperation. Okay? Paul says in Galatians that the intent of the law is to put before us a standard that we cannot meet, so that we'll remember that it's already been met. That's what we're supposed to do. Okay? When Jesus says, obey the commandments, and you turn and you look at them and you're like, no way can I obey the commandments, then we remember first that Jesus Christ already obeyed the commandments, and then secondly, because we're in Him, so have we, and then thirdly, because He did and we're in Him and now He lives in us, we actually can obey the commandments. But instead, what we do is, when we look at the law, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What we do is we fail to do that because we stink and we're self-centered and we're committed to our own comfort and peace and patience. Okay? We console ourselves with the fact that, well, Jesus Christ loves me anyway and He's going to forgive my sins. And then we move on. And what happens next, ladies? We do it again. And what do? Well, we console ourselves with the fact that Jesus loves me and He forgives my sins, and I'm glad He does because I'm really terrible as a husband. And then we move on. And then what happens again? We do it again. Where's the fear of God in that whole? Where was it? Where is it? It's nowhere. I don't fear God. I don't fear the consequences of my sin. I don't look at the Scripture like 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy for I am holy." Jesus saying, "Be perfect because my Father in heaven is perfect." I don't look at those and really think anything meaningful about them. I console myself with, "No, Jesus loves me." You know what? He does. And thank God for 1 John 1:9. Y'all know that verse? "If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me for all my sins and cleanse me from unrighteousness." That's all true. But the fear of God says to me, when I fail to love my wife as Christ loves the church, this is serious. I really have to love my wife as Christ loves the church. But I really won't, and I can't, and I don't want to. And I'm stopped cold. And so what do I console myself with? I console myself with the gospel. That Jesus Christ came specifically because I could not love my wife as Christ loves the church. And He lived that law perfectly. And so did I in Him. And now I have the Holy Spirit who is now leading me in confession and repentance, and then a desire to please Him. That's what the gospel is for. That's how the gospel is effective in the lives of a husband. Okay? It's not for the purpose of consolation so you can talk yourself out of doing what you should do. The law is clear. Brothers, you should love your wives as Christ loved the church. You have no excuses not to. You should not exasperate your children, brothers. You have no excuse. Okay? But the gospel has appeared for us so that, and the law is our tool so that we'll be desperate for what Jesus Christ has actually done. The third use of the law is direction. The law is a guide. It tells us how to live. These three uses of the law, you know, they're called the first, second, and third use of the law. I just gave them fancy D words because I'm a preacher and that's what Kim says I do. But this is the point. Okay, we can't look away from the law. When we fail, we actually have failed. We should feel the guilt that is rightfully ours in our disobedience. That guilt that you feel when you sin is straight from the throne room of God. He wants you to feel that guilt and know you have in fact sinned. The cross exists in history because you've sinned. We want you to think about that, dwell on that, live in that, not talk yourself out of that. But then the next step is here. It's for us and in Him and in us and for Him. Because the standards, they are perfection. What happens to our zeal for holiness when we are constantly talking ourselves out of our failures? What happens? What happens to our zeal for holiness when we're constantly consoling ourselves and talking ourselves out of the gravity of our failures? Why be zealous when failure is okay? Failure is okay for you and for me. You're okay with some sin, some failure. You're okay with that. God is not. The cross is proof. All of this, all of the gospel, is a statement of God's extreme displeasure at our failure. But thanks be to God, like Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you know how, you know what Romans 8:1 stands after? Paul's looking at the law and understanding that he's a desperate man without it. And Paul's next response in Romans 8:1 is exactly what we've been talking about. Thanks be to God, there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And then Paul's next few chapters of Romans are about zeal, and a condemnation of zeal without knowledge. You really do need to hate the old man and the old woman that lives in you. You really do need to hate it. If you feared God, you would hate it. If you and I dwelled on the facts of the gospel and the cross that stands at the center of it all, we would hate it. You don't hate your sin enough. Okay? And because you don't, we talked about this at the very beginning, you really don't know Him. You really don't love Him. I was going to read through a whole pile of passages that at the very end of which, here's a couple, you can write them down and look at them yourself. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. Galatians 5:19 to 21. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Deuteronomy 5:7, 11 and 12. All of these passages are for you and they should alarm you. Second Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. 1 Corinthians 5, 11. Deuteronomy 5, 7. 11 and 12.
5, 7, 11 and 12.
Right, Deuteronomy 5, 7, 11 and 12. If we don't read passages like that, passages that give us the law, they tell us what to do, they tell us who we are. If we don't read through those passages, then we're never really going to apprehend the gravity and the destructiveness and the terrible nature of our own sin. Michael Horton interviewed Robert Schuller. You guys know Robert Schuller? You heard that name? Michael Horton interviewed Robert Schuller about 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. He read it to him and he asked Dr. Schuller how he would interpret it. Here's what Robert Schuller said, quote, well, Michael Horton writes, before I was even able to compose my question, my distinguished guest immediately responded to these apostolic words by saying, I hope you don't preach that. It will hurt a lot of beautiful people. Okay, that's the way we think. We don't want the mirror of the word up in front of us because we're afraid of what we'll see. Don't be afraid. It's bad. But the gospel of God is so much better. Okay? It's so much better. And if we use the law the way it's supposed to be used, in these ways, you do all this at home. You use the law these ways at home. Don't hit your sister. Okay? You want to deprive your children of doing all that evil to them. You know, you give them directions. You should not steal. Right? But the one thing that we should do at home is we should let our children feel the weight of their law breaking, the weight of their failure, so that they will in turn be desperate and they will go here. And they'll say like Paul, thanks be to God that there is therefore now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. This is what the law is for. Alright, and if we spend time, I've said this before, we spend time here, you think about what actually happened at the cross. Then you're on the pathway to fearing God. Then it's not all about how you define fear. Is it reverence? Is it terror? None of that matters. Okay, because you'll know. Because you've seen the cross and you've seen the wrath of God and the terror of man and the sin of man there. Chad, last one.
Sometimes I'm trying to orient myself and I think of the scene on the cross and the gospel that includes the dialogue between Christ and the two criminals that were being crucified on the side. I think of what I need to be is where the criminal was who recognized it and was broken and broken out of God or man's law by the cross, but that you recognize that you're the Savior and ask. Broken,
that's
Christ. Remember when he came into
this
kingdom.
That's right. The key to understanding the fear of the Lord is at the cross. I didn't mean to cut you off, but
no.
So well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll pick this up this chapter in I guess 3 weeks from today, the week after the missions conference. Let's pray.